Have you ever been betrayed? Really had somebody betray you? Like deny they knew you? Ever happened to you? It happened to me once, and it's a vivid memory of mine. I was about 19 or 20. I was in the Navy, so I think I was home on leave. Got together with my buddies, and what are we going to do? Well, in those days, you know, it was try to go out and find some alcohol, drink, you know, where are we going to go? And we're 19, 20, and where could we go where they would serve us, you know? And one of my buddies said, hey, down at Jerry's Hideaway, it was down on 309, right where the Christian lady has a breakfast place. I don't know if you know where that is. Down there, it was called Jerry's Hideaway. They said, let's go there. Bill is a bouncer there. Now, Bill, he died about 2 years ago, Bill White Knight. This was a local legend. When he was in high school, he had 18-inch biceps. He was a weightlifter, wrestler, my older brother's friend. And everybody wanted to know him and be known by him. He was one of these guys that was like a legend and a hero. And especially for guys like myself, you wanted to be able to tell people you knew him. You know, if you're someplace and he walked in and you're with a girl, you'd say, hey, Bill, you know, you wanted to impress her. You know Bill, you know, that's the type of guy he was. In fact, when he died, long obituary about his life, but in terms of weightlifting and working with the police and athletes and everything else, he was just a real rock star type of guy. And so off we went to this bar. Me and I think it was three others. We come to the door, we take a deep breath, and we walk in, and the guy stops us and says, hey, can I see your card? And, gee, we forgot our wallets, you know. But we know Bill. Bill knows us. He'll vouch for us. So he leaves, and he comes back with Bill. I mean, Bill's a big guy. He comes over. He says, Bill, these guys say that you know him. Would you vouch for him? And he looks at us, and you know what he said? I don't know him. I never saw him in my life. We're thinking, Bill, you know, my brother, you know, I don't know him. And that was it. And we left. And I just remember we were so mad and so broken. And you know, I'm thinking about, that's my memory of being betrayed. But it was a real betrayal. It went to my guts. And there may have been a different way that you were betrayed, where somebody just didn't vouch for you, didn't stand up for you. You know, we get a little bit of a sense of what that was like. But this morning, we're going to look at the greatest betrayal in history. Try and enter into a little bit of Peter's head and take a look at what it means to that would take somebody to say, I don't know him, when he's speaking of our Savior. I mean, in Peter's denial, we'll learn things. We'll learn about sin and its deceitfulness, its progression. We'll learn about repentance. We'll learn about God's grace in Christ. In this thing. Remember, we're just taking some time away from 1 Corinthians, sort of bask in the events of our Savior's passion and be preparing for the Easter season, but being prepared to serve our Lord every day as we see him in these most traumatic times in his life, in his human nature specifically, as he's suffering. So we'll just look at it in two parts. We'll look at it in terms of Peter's fall and then his repentance. But when we look at his fall, you know, it instructs us. It, you know, stay close to Jesus and stay far from the world, you know, is sort of a simple lesson from this. But let's look at the progression of Peter's fall, okay? How does it begin? We have this account of Peter. Don't forget he was in the garden with Jesus. Jesus was praying. He was telling them to pray. And then Jesus says there, but here they are, and here comes the crowd. Here comes the temple police with Judas, who kisses him and betrays him. You have the Roman soldiers there. This was a pretty big crowd, and they take Jesus off. And what happens to the disciples? You say, well, they scatter, but not Peter. What does Peter do? We read in verse 54, Peter followed. But look what it says. He followed at a distance. Now we might look at that and say, let's not make more of that than we should. He's following at a distance. You know, maybe we look at Peter and we say, oh, there's Peter, there's the cop. Peter is the one who pulled out a sword and tried to kill one of the high priest's servants, cut his ear off. But, you know, Peter was there aggressively wanting to, he loved Christ and he wanted to protect him there. And now he's arrested and being taken off, and there's Peter following him. Following him at a distance. And I think Peter's following me at a distance to stay out of danger. I mean, what's he thinking? He may be thinking, you know, after all, what good am I going to be to him dead? I mean, I took a sword to somebody, and, you know, if I get recognized, who? I mean, Jesus did say that they're going to arrest him. He did tell us that we're going to be arrested. He did tell us that we're going to be persecuted. You know, maybe this is the first domino that's about to fall, and I'm going to try and, you know, not get too close and get sucked into this. We don't know exactly what's going on. You know, he wants to serve the Lord from a distance in a way. I don't know if you know what the lapsus is. In church history, there's an event twice it happened called the lapsus. It's Latin for lapsing or falling. And it has to do with those times when there was tremendous persecution by the Roman emperor on the church. Christians were being persecuted, fed to the lions, and being killed. And then they would be brought forward and have to profess Caesar is Lord. And there are those who didn't say Caesar is Lord or didn't say Jesus is Lord. They said Caesar is Lord. They lapsed. They gave in. And the persecution was over when that emperor died, and now they wanted to come back into the church. And the big debate was whether they should be allowed to come back into the church or not. And if you read church history, it's called the lapsus, that movement. And the first time it happened, they said, we'll let them back in, but they have to repent, and they have to. There's a period of time, and they allowed them back in. But the thing about them is that they had very minimal impact for Christ. You know, it's sort of that follow Jesus halfway, follow him at a distance, and it really lessened their impact in the church. In fact, the second time it happened, they went through it again, and they ramped up what needed to be done to have them come back in the church. And I think the seeds there were beginning to be laid for the Roman church concept of penance and atoning for your sins. Like when I was raised in a Roman church, you know, I always thought about for penance, you would be given five Our Fathers and five Hail Marys. What does that say about prayer? You have to say five Our Fathers, five Hail Marys as punishment for your sin. But that's what developed. They began to say, you can't just bring them back into the church. We got to make them pay in a way. They got to make up for this by suffering. And so they would have acts of penance for them to do to come back in the church. But this created this whole thing of following Jesus at a distance, of you know, trying to be his disciple and not be his disciple. And it really had an impact upon their effectiveness in the church. And that's what Peter's trying to do. I don't think it's uncommon for us to fall into that at times, to want to follow Jesus, but we're in a circumstance where maybe we can follow him at a safe distance and not open ourselves to that ridicule or what might come. Now his fall, he proceeds closer to his fall now, when he comes to this area and he associates himself with Christ's enemies. He comes in and he sits down among them. We're told that they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard. They sat down together and Peter sat among them, we're told. Who are these people? They're probably some of the people that were in the garden, those who gather around places of power. Perhaps some of the soldiers, some of the temple guard that were off, we don't know, but they're all gathering around. And there's a servant girl, at least one of them, who sort of guards the vestibule and allows people in and out. It's also perhaps one of the women might have been in the garden when that event happened. But there's Peter, and he who is keeping his distance from Jesus then comes and sits down right in the midst of these who really are enemies of Jesus. Paul wrote in Corinthians 15:33, don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. Now he's quoting a Greek philosopher there, but he's quoting him and making the point to the Corinthians, be careful who you associate with. You know, they're getting into this thing about temple worship and eating meat offered to idols and all of that and going to the temple ceremonies with relatives that aren't Christians. And Paul is saying, be careful who you associate with. Because if you associate with the wrong people in moments of weakness, they will pull you away and drag you down. And, you know, that's something that we have to know. It's sort of a matter of pride to just think you're strong enough to go to these certain places. And there are places that we have to avoid. There are places where we may have grown and are strong enough to associate with unbelievers. But there are other places where we know we go there and our behavior deteriorates. We begin to fit into the crowd because we're not up to that type of environment. Peter wasn't up to this, but there he is. And so we see, first of all, he's at a distance. Second of all, he goes and he seats himself and gets involved with people in a crowd he shouldn't be in. And then we see his fall. We see his fall come when these enemies that he sort of sits down with turn on him because of Jesus. We see that in verses 56 through 59. There's a servant girl. The first time it has to do with a woman. It's not some Roman soldier with his hand on a sword that comes up to Peter, but it is a servant girl. She comes up to him. She looks, and it says she looked closely. The Greek word literally, she's staring him down. She's glaring at him, looking at him, and thinking, you know, where have I seen you before? You ever have that happen to you where you see somebody and you wonder? I have a vivid memory of this. When we lived in Scranton, Friday nights we take our kids to Hills. I don't think Hills even exists as a store anymore, but it was a discount store. And they had popcorn and slushies for like 25 cents. You could get a popcorn and a slushie. So that was our Friday night out. So we go there. And I just remember we're walking around and I see this woman. And I know this woman. And I mean, I really know who this woman is, but I don't know why I know her. And so I'm walking around, I come around, and there she is again. And next thing, I'm sort of following her, and I'm watching, and I'm trying to think, where do I know this woman from? And I couldn't figure it out. The next morning, driving my school bus, I stopped at an intersection, and there's a woman with a stop sign waving to people on, and it was that woman who I saw every morning. But when I saw her outside in a different environment, I didn't recognize her. And I think that's what's going on with this woman. She saw Peter in one setting, and now he's in another setting, and it's beginning to become clear to her. And if you read the other accounts, and you know, this is another one of those accounts that's in all four Gospels. You ever think about that? The institution of the Lord's Supper is not in one of the Gospels. It's in three Gospels. You ever wonder about that? But this event is in all four. God wants us to see this going on and see what's happening with Peter. And then we find out some time elapses, okay? A little time later, somebody else says to them, "You also were one of them." Now, when the woman asked her, he said, "Woman, I don't know him." Now he says, "Man, I'm not." And then we're told that an hour passes. An hour passes. Have you ever been, you're being tempted to do something. You're thinking about, you're going to go and you just sort of blot out the Holy Spirit, or you're going to go and do something, and you go to do it and something interrupts and an hour passes, and later on you don't feel like doing it anymore. You've come to your senses. Has it ever happened to you? It's happened to me. Well, Peter had an hour. But there he is right in the midst of them again. And somebody else says to him, "Certainly you were with them. You're a Galilean." Now, you know, if four of us Pennsylvania Dutchmen were standing around, and some of you who knew Bobby Harris was standing there with us, and somebody came up to us and said, "Hey, are you all local?" And we all said, "Yeah." And Bobby Harris said, "Yeah, I am too." Remember? He was from Texas. He had that southern accent. Remember? It just gave him away. People knew, "Well, you ain't from Pennsylvania." The Galileans had a sort of a brogue. You know, we talk about a Scottish brogue. It was pretty pronounced. They knew, this guy isn't from here. This guy isn't from the south. This guy is Galilean, and Jesus, these followers, they're Galileans, and you must be part of them. And now they got Peter, and what does he do? He says, man, I don't know what you're talking about. We're told in one of the other Gospels that he literally curses. You know, damn you, I swear to God, I don't know. That is how serious it got with Peter. Now, lest we be too hard on Peter, and this was a great sin of Peter's, let's not forget about our own ability to deny our Savior. Sometimes in very blatant ways, other times in very subtle ways. But we do this. You know, how does it work? You're around non-Christian friends or associates, and they start telling jokes, off-color jokes. Or they start talking in some sexual innuendo, or they start gossiping about a person or whatever. And if you don't enter in, if you don't laugh, they notice that. They do. And so how do we act? Do we laugh or we keep quiet? You know, we don't want to be marked out in this group. Well, when you're talking to somebody and they say to you, oh, what are you doing this Sunday? And there's a crowd around, and you go, oh, nothing special. Maybe watch a game. Don't say, oh, I'm going to church at 8:30, and I'm going to be there till 1, you know. Tim Keller actually tells his people in New York, if you want to start to witness, one of the ways to do it at work is people are talking to you in some casual, natural way. Let them know that you go to church on Sunday. And then if opportunity arises as they talk about some issue, let them know how you face those issues and you're going to your church and what you learn there helps you. He said, you would think that that's just something we do. But he's saying that we have this reticence in our culture and we're denying the Lord as we do that. Kids, teenagers, as you're dealing with other kids, you don't know where they stand. And what are you? And you say, oh, I'm a homeschooler, you know. You got to be kidding me. You're one of those fundamentally. And you know how it works is people talk to us about where do you go to church? Well, I go to Living Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Oh, are you one of those fundamentalists? One of those Bible thumpers? You know, as we talk to people and they find out that we are evangelical fundamentalists in the correct use of that term, they will immediately think of us as Bible thumpers, people who hate certain kinds of people. We don't like that. We don't want that to happen. And so instead of having a way that we can express that intelligently and in a way that's gracious, we pull away and we deny our Lord when we have that opportunity. Now, I think of Tim Keller, and we all know of his ministry. I just read an article this week about him. He was going to be honored at Princeton Theological Seminary. And somebody protested, and they shut it down. And there was an article in the paper saying that he will not be honored, and he will not be on the campus, because his church is part of the Presbyterian Church in America, where they do not welcome the LGBT community. And they won't ordain women, and they won't ordain homosexuals, and so he will not be allowed. You know, the Babylon Bee had an article that said the Presbyterian Church meets and declares that it will tolerate everybody except those who won't tolerate everything they believe. It was a sort of an interesting article on tolerance. But Tim Keller, if you read Tim Keller, in terms of him dealing with the issue of the gay community, no preacher I know has been as gracious and biblical at the same time as him. So here he is. And so now you're talking to people and they say, oh, you know, you go to, what church do you go to? Oh, the OPC. Oh, yeah, I know they're affiliated. Doesn't Tim Keller, isn't he part of your group, you know, or your sister denomination? Oh, Tim Keller, oh, I never heard of him, you know. Play dumb. You know, those are the types of things we may find ourselves faced with in a way that denies our Savior. And it can be very subtle. And we must guard against it. Think about what Peter's problem is and think about how we fall into this. Why do we fall into this? Well, first of all, Peter just disobeyed Psalm 1. You know, he obviously hadn't been to church and read it responsibly lately like we did this morning. Because there's a progression there, isn't there, in Psalm 1? It talks about the ungodly and what they do. If a godly person delights in the law of the Lord, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. You see that progression where he is at a distance, then he moves closer, then he stands and talks, then he sits down with them. And that's what we see Peter doing. And you know, Peter, turn to Mark 14. There's an account in Mark 14 that I think tells us a little bit of something about Peter. You see, Peter had an eye problem. Now, we might say, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? People say, well, he had an eye problem. He talks about his eyes. His eyes were blinded. He had scabs on them. Then later he tells the Galatians, you would give me your eyes if you could. So he must have had an eye problem. But we can't be sure that that is really what Paul's physical problem was. But we can be sure that Peter had an eye problem. Okay? And if we look at it in Mark 14, 29 through 31. Let me see if you can pick it up. Jesus is talking about how he says, they're going to strike me. You'll be scattered. After I'm raised up, I'll go before you into Galilee. And Peter said, even though they fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same thing. Do you see Peter's eye problem? It's not me, Lord. I won't betray you. I. Peter had this overconfidence in his own ability, and he didn't understand his weakness. It began much earlier than him entering into that courtyard. It began in the garden when the Lord said to him, Peter, you have an eye problem, and you need to get the us of the Lord's prayer. Now, he didn't say that directly, but that's what's involved in it. He said, Peter, watch and pray. What do you pray in the prayer I taught you? Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. It doesn't say, don't lead them, deliver them, but don't worry about me. I'm not going to fall into this. And Peter needed the us of the Lord's prayer. And think about this. You and I never know what the next hour or the next day is going to bring in our lives. We don't. Here's Peter. He's in the garden that night with Jesus, and Jesus says to Peter, Peter, watch and pray. Now, Jesus could have said, Peter, watch and pray, because in a couple of hours, you're going to be in a courtroom outside where I am going to be on trial, and you are going to be confronted by a woman and two other men to deny me, and if you do not pray for the next couple hours, you're going to deny me. He didn't say that to Peter, but that's what was going on. You think about it. We don't know what's going to go on, but every day, we are told, give us this day our daily bread. Now, if we pray that prayer, then that's a daily prayer. So every day we pray, don't lead us into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. We are to pray that every day. Jesus told Peter to pray. He knew what was coming, and Peter didn't listen to him. And we don't know what's coming from day to day. And tomorrow we might not be someplace where I've been arrested. You know, I'm just going to paint you a picture. I've been arrested and I'm on trial and you're in a courtroom denying you know me, you know. I don't want to elevate myself to that place, but who knows what's coming tomorrow? But we do know what's coming tomorrow. Those same temptations which we just seem to give in to all the time. And one of the reasons is perhaps that we don't begin our day seriously saying, Lord, there are temptations that are going to come to me today, and I am too weak to withstand them. Please don't lead me into temptation. And when it's your will that I have to face this temptation, deliver me from it. And we need to pray that every day. And that was one of the things that happened to Peter. So, then there's the next thing concerning Peter, and that's his repentance. And here's the great comfort for we as the children of God. It instructs us about God's ever-present help and his eye upon us and his grace through Jesus Christ. I mean, think about this. God could have dealt with... You remember Uzzah in the Old Testament? He reaches out to stop the ark from falling off the cart into the mud. And he struck dead. And they all back away and say, whoa, you know, David, they say, wait a minute, you know, we've got to stay away from this ark. God says, you treat me as holy. There are rules. You don't put it on a cart. You carry it with poles. Nobody touches it but the priest. Those are my rules. And he every once in a while he had a reminder, because they're getting sloppy in terms of how they approach God and handle the things of God. Now, we come into the New Testament. The nation of Israel is no longer a nation. We no longer have a temple. We no longer have all of those ceremonial laws binding us and a lot of the civil laws of Israel. But there's Ananias and Sapphira in one of the first meetings of the church, and everybody's giving and sacrificing. And so Ananias and Sapphira sell some land and give like half of it, but say they gave it all. They're struck dead. First of all, Ananias, and he's taken out, and then next his wife, and she's carried out. Think about that. What that did to the early church. What it said to them. God could do that to any one of us and all of us right now, and he wouldn't be unjust in any way because of our unfaithfulness and our sinfulness and our denial of him so often. With our neighbor, with a co-worker. Psalm 133, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That's every one of us. God could have dealt with Peter that way, but he didn't. So here's the beginning of his grace. Next, see how he convicts Peter and how he saves him from the influence of the crowd. And we see it, first of all, with the crow of a rooster in verse 60. The rooster crows. Remember what Jesus told him? It gets his attention. All of a sudden, it gets him off of himself, and he thinks about Jesus in the way he should be thinking about him. His Savior, who prophesied that he would do this, and he argued with his Savior. And his Savior said, it's going to happen, Peter. And it happens. And it gets Peter's attention. The rooster. Yesterday we were talking, Rob and his friend, I guess he has a rooster, talking about how that rooster, when it crows, how some of them can be very loud. We said that they should develop them with a snooze alarm, you know, because they just keep on crowing until you get up. And it was just a regular part of their life. But here, this is probably nighttime, and that happens. Now, I want to, Conrad, could you put that picture up there? I was listening to a sermon by a pastor who said he believed one of the reasons the Second Commandment teaches that we should not have images of Jesus. And I don't fully agree with that. I think that the Second Commandment talks about making idols. It doesn't necessarily mean we can't picture Christ in his human nature in ways that teach. And so I apologize. I hope I'm not offending anybody by showing this, but Jesus is in the distance. I think that pictures like this can be very powerful, though they can also be abused. But this is one of the great paintings. Carl Heinrich Bloch, he's a Danish painter. Jesus being denied by Peter. Do you see Peter there turning away in shame? You see the rooster there on the steps. And we can't see Jesus that clearly, but you see him looking at Peter. Imagine what that look must be like. I had a teacher in high school, Mrs. Shoemaker. She was the only one who believed in me. I was in section 1011, industrial arts, but I always had a John Steinbeck novel in my pocket. I was always reading. She saw it once and talked to me. I had her for this English course, and she said to me, why are you in this class with these deadheads? She said, you have a brain. And she's the one that convinced me to take college prep in my junior year. But she had a talk with me. And for the rest of that year in that class, as people were goofing off and I'd make some comment or say something, she would look at me. And I'll tell you what, it was a stare that would just make me feel so ashamed. And it was one of those turning points in my life. And when I moved back here, I actually saw her and started. I came up and I said to her, Mrs. Shoemaker, you don't know the impact that you had on my life. But boy, she could stare. But nobody stares like Jesus. And we need to remember that. When we are tempted that he's looking at us, we need to see his face and remember he who died for us. Remember that God's gaze is always upon us. I can remember when the Lord was beginning to draw me to himself, and when I was working for this company, and after some partying nights, I'd go to work a little bit under the weather, and I'd go in the men's room and sleep. And I remember as I was reading Billy Graham's book, and he was talking about how God sees you no matter where you are. When I was a kid, I had a little statue of Jesus in sort of an enclave that the nuns gave us, and you could turn Jesus around, and we'd turn him around, you know, and think he didn't see us. Well, I began to realize wherever I was, God saw me. But over time, as I read and came to understand more about Christ and the work he was doing in my life, I began to realize it's just not God watching me, it's Jesus. It's Jesus who died for my sins, who's watching me, who sees me when I betray him. And I think of that look as he turns to Peter. I think he's looking at Peter with a compassion, saying, Peter, do you get it finally? And I think that that's what we have to have, that image of Jesus. We want to sort of turn his head away from us when we get involved in these things. And then the next thing we see, and Conrad, it's so convicting, we can move on, right? Thank you. Is that Peter remembers the words of Christ. The rooster, his look, bring the words of our Savior to his mind. And we're told in verse 61, he remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times. And that's the other thing God does, is he uses his word. God's word in our heart to bring us back to him. Sometimes his word just isn't connecting. And so he does these other things to jar us and shake us. And then his word comes home. And we turn from that sin. And you see how Peter reacted in verse 62. He went out and he wept bitterly. Now, is that the end of the story? We're told in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You know, we need to look at the difference between Peter and Judas at this moment in their lives. Because Jesus spoke to both of them with love and compassion. When he spoke to Judas in the garden, he said to Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? He wasn't saying, okay, Judas, it's prophesied that you do it. Go ahead and do it. Hey. He was saying to Judas, Judas, think of what you're doing. And he looked at him. And ultimately, we're told that Judas ran out as well. He departed. So here we have Peter departs, runs away weeping. We have Judas running away from what he did with great grief. The difference is that the next thing it says about Judas is he went and he hanged himself. He didn't go and repent. He didn't turn to the Lord. He didn't say, Lord, forgive me. But he ended his life in despair. But what about Peter? Well, we have the rest of the story with Peter, don't we? We have Jesus meeting him at the sea and coming up to Peter and saying to Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? And each time Peter says, Lord, you know I love me. And Jesus says, well, then tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And after all of this, it says, he said to him, follow me. Now Jesus ascends into heaven. And there in Acts chapter 1 are the disciples gathered together in the upper room. And it says Peter and John and James and Andrew. And then it says to us, and Peter stood up among his brethren. And he said to them, this is what we need to do next. You see, Peter in a leadership position. Peter back where Jesus said he should be. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and he speaks to the people. Men of Judea and you who dwell in Jerusalem, let me tell you what's going on here. Let me tell you about the Son of God, the Messiah who came among you, who you with wicked hands crucified. Repent and believe the gospel. And then he writes a letter, his first letter to the church. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says, I write to you according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and I write to you for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. He starts his second letter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Savior. See the difference between Judas and Peter. Judas went out and ended his life in despair. But Peter was moved by the Holy Spirit to repent and then obey Jesus. And imagine in a sense how he felt being in that position of leadership. But Jesus said, that's where you're to be. And that's where he was. And I want to say this to all of us, especially to you if you're struggling with this. The sign of true faith in Jesus Christ is obedience. If you've sinned, and you've sinned greatly, the sign of true faith in Christ is that you repent and that you take efforts by the power of the Spirit to turn from that sin and live differently. It is the repentance that leads to death that just makes you feel sorry. You're sorry you did it. You're sorry you got caught. You're sorry that you're such a rotten person, and you're right out doing it again. And ultimately, what's the great difference? In Luke, remember what Jesus said to Simon? Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but Simon, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you're turned again, strengthen your brethren. And that's the great difference between Peter and Judas, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for Peter. And he's praying for you, and he's praying for I. Think of 2 Timothy. This saying is trustworthy. If we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. But if we deny him, he'll deny us. What he's saying there is you deny him and you go on in your denial like Judas did and go to your end denying him, then he'll deny you on the last day. But then he says this, but if we're faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's his faithfulness that ultimately is going to stand for you on that last day. The amazing thing about this passage is that at the very moment when Peter is denying he knows Jesus, Jesus is on his way to die for the sin of Peter's denial and for your sin and for my sin every time we deny him. That's the gospel. It's what he's done for us. It's his obedience. It's his not denying the Father when he did that for us, because we're going to deny him. We're going to fail him. But may we, like Peter, constantly go back to him, say, forgive me, and then go on with the work that he's called us to do. You know, the denial of Bill White Knight of us that night, as much as it's still in my craw, is inconsequential. The standing before God on Judgment Day and having the Lord Jesus Christ say, I never knew you. May he not say that. Turn to him if you don't know him. Turn to him now. Today's the day of salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we bow before you, it's an opportunity once again for those in our midst to simply admit that without Christ they are unable to save themselves. That without Christ, they can't be good enough. They can't keep the Ten Commandments good enough. They're lost. They're like Judas. And may they not leave this morning in despair, continually trying to live this life of failure, but may they leave knowing Jesus. Even as we're bowed now, Lord, I pray that they might pray, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm worse than I think I am, but through Jesus, I can be sinless in your sight and more blessed than I could ever hope. And we pray, Lord, that even now they might pray that prayer. They might find the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And Lord, bless us who claim to know him. May repentance be a daily part of our lives as proof that we indeed know the Savior. And keep us from these temptations. And when they come, deliver us and make us diligent in prayer every day that we would not fall, deny our Savior, and bring shame For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Jesus' words to the disciples and to us. You are my friends if you do what I command. He's our Savior. He saved us. But we show that we know him by obeying him out of love and thanksgiving. We need grace to do that. The benediction is the promise of that grace. Receive the Lord's grace in the benediction. To those who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you through Christ our Savior. Amen.